Maybe somebody has heard of Laura Ingalls Wilder and the Little House on the Prairie series, of course, both a book series and a TV series. I didn't really realize, but you know, before the book series, and of course long before the TV series was ever released, she wrote a book called Pioneer Girl. It was a manuscript that had all of her life story in it, and Pioneer Girl was never published until just recently. When it came out just recently, she had an editor, Patricia Hill, who went through it and made comments all along the way, verifying the history of various things. And the actual book, Pioneer Girl, where it all started, was showing a much more difficult life for Laura Ingalls Wilder than the little series would show. For example, even though Ma and Pa were very dear people, they were obviously a very fine family, they had some real struggles financially. And in Pioneer Girl, the original memoir, it talks about these struggles. And Laura in Pioneer Girl, you know, the real Laura, understood Mom and Dad's financial crisis much earlier and shows how very grave it was. Laura, the real Laura, had to be hired out oftentimes to take care of people who were sick or had just recently had babies and that kind of thing. On one occasion, a doctor offered to adopt Laura and, you know, take her away from her home. And her mother didn't want to do that, but times are really tight, and that was seriously talked about. On one occasion, when she was 12 years old, she was taking care of a sick wife, and in the nighttime was almost assaulted by the sick wife's husband. She said that she would scream if the man didn't leave immediately, and so that was a close call. She talks about the time when the family had to abandon the homestead because of the locust plague. Some of you might remember something about that. And it was a very hard time of life. At that time, Charles had to give up his dream of living off the land, and they moved back to the city. While they were in the city, there was all kinds of poverty. On one occasion, he had to sneak out, and he would never have done this on the TV series, or I guess the book series, but he had to sneak out with his family in the middle of the night because he couldn't pay the rent. They had a little baby brother who died. She talks about her aunt's very difficult divorce, the heartbreak of that. All this is in the memoirs. It shows what a difficult life they had. When she became a teacher, you remember, eventually Laura becomes a school teacher. There was a bad boy in her class named Clarence Brewster. In real life, that guy really was convicted of manslaughter. He was a bad person. When they were in Iowa in 1876 and 77, her parents bought a hotel, and they were managing the hotel, and she wrote, "It was all a very pretty place, but in the door between the dining room and kitchen were several bullet holes made by the son of the man who sold us the hotel when he shot at his wife as she ran from him through the door. He had been drunk." Like, wow. They talked about the difficulties of the neighbors sometime. Charles had to go one time to a shop to intervene because, as she says it, a shopkeeper was dragging his wife around the room by her long hair. He poured kerosene on the floor of the house and set the bedroom on fire. And so that's what it was like. You think, wow, life was hard for Laura Ingalls. And sure, it was. But you know what? Life is almost always hard. I suppose almost everyone in here would talk about some really difficult heartbreaks in life. And that's why today's text is so wonderful. We're looking at Luke chapter 4 today, verse 16 and following. And you're going to see in this that Jesus has a great mission. It is a great mission. And you're going to see that that great mission was underestimated by his hearers. And I want to talk a little bit about both of those ideas, the great mission of Jesus and how we tend to underestimate the work of Christ. I also want to show you that wonderful text where it says he came to heal the brokenhearted. Part of his great mission was to heal the brokenhearted. And if you've been in a difficult time in your life, this will mean something to you. So looking at our text, you'll see in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. It's his hometown. That's why we call him Jesus of Nazareth. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. You have to know that in the synagogues in those days, the typical thing was that there would be a cabinet with scrolls. And somebody would bring one of the scrolls. They'd read a section of it. And then the men in the synagogue would speak back and forth about the implications of what was written in those scrolls. And so while they were doing that, Jesus had something he wanted to say about it. And so it says in verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, you know, scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So he has decided to go to Isaiah chapter 61. And this is how it opens up. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And what he talks about in this situation is his own mission. And of course, they don't quite realize that yet. But look at some of the wonderful things that he says here about his mission. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Yes. Sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what he said. That is just so great. I mean, almost every line is filled with significance, and it touches us, especially if we've been going through hardship. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." When you're reading that in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, it says to preach the gospel to the meek, the poor, or as Jesus one time said it in the Sermon on the Mount, the poor in spirit. These are people who either financially or in other ways are very, very humble. Hopefully, we are all poor in spirit, humble. A lot of times, we are not, and that's sad. But humility oftentimes comes when we have been humiliated, and it's not fun to be humiliated, but it might be good for us in that case. If you find yourself contrite, broken, humble, poor in spirit, then this is your text. He came to preach the gospel. Gospel is just good news, right? If you're reading that in Greek, euangelion, the good message. So he came to preach the good message to the poor. And it's interesting here, it doesn't say that he came necessarily to relieve the poor. As far as we know, Jesus did not do a lot to relieve the poor. He certainly was good to them, kind to them. But having all of the resources of heaven at his disposal, the people who were poor when they met Jesus were by and large poor for the rest of their lives. What he did, however, do was preach to them about the future, that their poverty was temporary, that it was short-lived. He gave them hope, and hope is the very best thing of all. It's related to what comes next. And so notice how they go together. The Lord has anointed me, Jesus says, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. So this is great. And it's related to hope, too. To heal the brokenhearted. I think maybe that's the hardest thing of all. To heal the brokenhearted. How do you mend a broken heart? And it's great that Jesus did that. There are a lot of brokenhearted people in this world. I mean, most of us would say that we've been truly privileged. As a matter of fact, most of us have been pretty well sheltered. We were talking this past Wednesday night in our Bible study about how difficult it is for people who have been raised in a greenhouse to understand how horrible a true storm can be. If all your life you've been sheltered in a greenhouse and then somebody tries to describe a storm, you just can't appreciate that because in the greenhouse, it really doesn't matter. The thunder, the lightning, how horrible the wind might be. In the greenhouse, you're protected from all of that. And most of us have been in the American greenhouse. Most of us have had pretty nice families. And we've been protected. And so we don't even realize how awful the world can be. But even at that, you know, you can't be protected from a lot of things in life. People still get sick. People still have broken hearts from relationships. And so even in the greenhouse, things can go badly. And most of us have been so protected. And yet maybe there are a lot of people that I'm speaking to at this very moment who feel like they're pretty well brokenhearted. If that's true, then the Lord has something wonderful for you because his ministry, his mission is to heal the brokenhearted. So it's an amazing and wonderful mission. You think, well, how would he do that? How do you mend a broken heart? And it's interesting, the Lord's approach to this. You heal a broken heart by giving that person hope, which is what we started with before. What they need is security. Security would say, you know, you're going to have a happy ending. That's the great thing about Christianity. I love, long ago, William James, a psychologist who was interested in religion. He described the human race without God. And he said, you know what it's like? If there is no God, if we are just all products of chance, if we're on the scene for a day and then we pass away, if that's all this is, we are just biochemical objects, much like a bacteria or a virus. If that's all this is, then life would be perhaps like people ice skating on a lake in the winter. And as they go along, they don't realize, they don't stop to think that spring is going to come. And when the spring comes, the lake is going to thaw and they're all going to fall through and drown. And he said, it's so strange to see them how happy. He said, the happier they are, the more beautiful their fires are on the shore and their celebration, the happier they are, the more poignant is the scene, because they don't realize that it all ends very soon and that's all there is if there is no God. And that is exactly the evolutionary atheistic scheme. You're here for a moment and then it's over and it's just over. And if you don't happen to be a greenhouse flower, then it's even worse, because you're not ice skating on the pond. You're freezing to death on the pond and then it's over. So for Jesus to heal the broken heart, here's what he has to do. He has to show people that there's a happy ending to this story, that it doesn't just end. And especially if you're not raised in the greenhouse, when you've gone through the storms and you feel completely battle weary, you feel worn out and beaten down. When you've done that, you come to the end and you have a happy ending to your story. It's okay to be Cinderella if you know the ending of the story. It's not okay if it's just over and there is no happy ending. And that's how it is with the gospel. The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. He wants to tell us there's a happy ending to this story. That gives you security. You're going to be okay. You can endure anything for a little while, and there's a happy ending to your story. You're going to be okay. And we need significance. How do you heal a broken heart? You have to tell them there is a happy ending to this story. You have to tell them it matters when you're suffering. You are significant. You matter. You are not a virus or a bacteria, and you're on a blip on the timeline of the history of the universe, and that's all. No, you're not. You're infinite. You matter. You matter to God. You matter forever. And that's true. And not just you in general matter, but your suffering matters. That's why it's so extraordinary when the Apostle Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That is so interesting, isn't it? Because it says your affliction, which is just for a moment. So that is a blip on the timeline of the history of the universe, right? Your affliction, which is just for a moment, works for you a far more exceeding and eternal. So you have the blip and then you have the eternal. An eternal weight of glory. So a human heart that's broken is mended when somebody comes along and says, yes, but you see, this matters. It's not just that you are out in the storm being beaten down and that's all. It is that you matter. When you are in that storm, it matters, and it's going to make a difference forever. And our light affliction, which is a blip on the radar, works for us an infinite, far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You think, well, how does that work? You know, I mean, what if I have a disability? What if I have a lifelong problem? What if my heart has been broken by different individuals at different times over and over again? What if the baby is sick and he's not ever going to get better? What about that? Well, now you need to know that the suffering matters. And if you follow Jesus, the suffering really, really does matter. He came to heal the brokenhearted. And what he's going to help us to understand is that the greater the suffering, as impossible as this sounds, the greater the suffering, the greater it matters, the greater is the reward. And so in some sense, you want to say, bring on the suffering. Think, how would that work in the administration of Christ's kingdom? Why does it work that way? I think it might be a little bit like this. What would you do if you were given the option of marrying a spouse? Let's say that in this illustration, we are the female, and the spouse is available. You have two choices. One is a man who says that he loves you but has never done anything to show that in particular. And the other is a man who has not only professed love, but he's really shown it. And let's make it a worst case scenario. Let's make it that you're in a burning building and one fellow said he loved you, but when the chips were down, he was afraid to come into the building and rescue you. Another fellow said that he did dearly love you, and when the building was on fire, he came in and rescued you. And sure enough, in all of that doing, he was severely injured. Let us say that he is scarred for life. Now, if you want to talk about which of those fellows really matters, which of those fellows really loved you, it's pretty easy to see which one has truly loved you. When we go to heaven someday and stand before Jesus, there's going to be a spectrum, of course, but on one side will be the greenhouse plants who always said that they loved Jesus, but they never really did anything in particular to show it. And then there are going to be these other plants who've been out in the storms. And in that horror of a for real storm, a blizzard, a hurricane, real storms, frightening thunder and lightning. In that horror, they stood firm and they said, I do love the Lord. I will follow him. And you look at these people who have suffered for the cause of Christ, and not just for the cause of Christ that you can put your finger on and say, yeah, you know, that was for the service of the church, or that was for the witness in another faraway land, and all of that certainly counts. But also the people who in that moment of true suffering and hardship, they just stood fast and declared their love for the Lord, because a lot of people don't, you know, in the suffering and the hardship. They think, oh, I give up. You know, God is bad. There is no God. Maybe they say something like, if this is what God's all about, then I want nothing to do with him. Something like that. Well, that's a little different kind of life than the person who feels beaten down, maybe brokenhearted. And he looks and he says, you know what? Like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I just really believe in God. And I really believe he's good. And he said there's a happy ending to the story, so I believe it. And so in heaven you have these people who are like the greenhouse flowers, and they've professed that they love the Lord, and I hope they have. And there are other people in heaven who will take their turn standing before Christ, and they're all beat up and scarred up. And in the midst of all of that, they've been truly good people, following the New Testament lifestyle of trusting the Lord, giving their hearts to Jesus, believing that the end of the story is happy, and they have shown that they have truly loved and been loyal to Christ. That's just great. So if you're going to heal a broken heart, you have to show them that there is security. Your story has a happy ending, and there's significance. It matters when you suffer. You're not wasting your time suffering. It matters. And the Lord is going to make it worth your while someday. You'll see our light affliction, which is just a blip, just for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You have to trust that. Don't give up. Don't have a bad attitude toward your Savior. Trust that. So you have to show people security. You have to show them significance. And you have to show them strength. The ability, the supernatural ability to bend and not break. As the suffering bends you, you don't break. And the Lord is perfectly able to do that. That's why the Bible talks about the peace of God that passes understanding. How does this person have peace in a time like this? That's the Lord giving you strength. The Bible talks about the sufficiency of grace. My grace is sufficient for you. How does a person do that? It's sufficient grace. The Lord gives a peace that is unreasonable, A grace that is sufficient no matter what. And you bend and you bend and you bend and you just don't break. And that's what the Lord does. So he says, the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. And I love that. The other things there in the list. Deliverance for the captives. The Lord has anointed me to preach deliverance for the captives. Recovering of sight to the blind and set at liberty them that are bruised. So once again, people are bruised, battered. They are captives. And the Lord says, I'm going to make everything better. The Christian life is a true Cinderella story. It has a happy ending. And every great story has to have a problem, right? I mean, you have the person, and then you like this person, the author of the story, brings you into this person's life and heart, and you like that person, and he is the protagonist, and then there has to be an antagonist, there has to be a problem, and then there has to be, you know, the climax when the problem looks like it's going to overtake you, and then there's relief, and then there's the denouement of the story when everything is happily ever after. That's every good story, and the Christian story is a good story. And that's how that works. You know, Frank Peretti, who is the Christian author of various fictional stories, had a terrible boyhood. He had this condition as a baby, and it was called cystic hygroma. He was born with a lump on his throat, and the doctors said it would go away in a month, and it didn't. In this little baby, it swelled up to the size of a baseball. Well, eventually he had surgery, and nobody could have predicted that the side effect to that surgery would be that his tongue began to swell enormously. And the doctors really were nonplussed with it all. They didn't know what to do about it. This would have been in the 60s, I think. Maybe there's something better that could be done for him now. But he describes what it was like to see him as a baby and a little boy. It's very sad. He said, my tongue was hanging out of my mouth, oozing a fluid that turned to black scab when it contacted the air. I drooled constantly, leaving bloody blackish residue around my mouth and chin, down the front of my clothes and on my pillow. I was having trouble eating. Imagine trying to swallow, even chew, without the help of your tongue. Well, the lymph glands were sending all these toxins and infecting his tongue. That's what was going on. He ended up having 7 surgeries. At 4 years old, he was still unsightly, still drooling. And public appearances as a 4-year-old boy, you know, invited all of the gawking and you know, accidental insults that people have. And so it was really very difficult for him, you can imagine. He's fine at home, but then he has to go to school at 5 years old. He says, that changed everything. I found myself suddenly thrust into a culture that for some reason felt some moral obligation to make sure I knew I was different, that I was ugly, that I didn't fit, that I was awful to look at, that I talked funny. And he endured literally years of physical bullying. He happened to be a small framed boy, and so he was constantly bullied at school. He said, I became very timid, very retreating. I wouldn't talk to anybody. I didn't look you in the eye. I just had that kind of personality as a kid that basically puts a target on you. This is the kid to pick on. He writes of having to strip down in front of all the other boys and being embarrassed by his size and lack of body hair in the high school or junior high gym class locker room, only to have his own uncertainties painfully reinforced by a pack of naked, jeering middle school boys. He says, in that environment, that suck it up, no pain, be a man environment, you're not going to complain about being picked on. And mom and dad said I had to be at school. The teacher said I had to be at school. At some point in a child's life, he becomes the inferior one, the different one, the ugly one, the fat one. For whatever reason, that shapes the way he interacts. He becomes retiring and quiet, either that or overly compensating and defensive. You begin to expect to be treated that way. And the other kids pick up on that like an animal smelling prey. Some people really have it hard. I mean, a lot of us have been in a greenhouse most of our lives, but not everybody. And some people really have it hard. Jesus' great mission was to come and heal the brokenhearted. Preach the gospel to the poor. Heal the brokenhearted. Set the captives free. The ones who are bruised. That's just amazing. And he really does that. He does that in all of our lives when we are brokenhearted. He does that routine. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. And the Lord has really made a difference. Some of our dear friends have been through such hardship. I remember when I was a little boy, there was a lady in our church who was dying of cancer and there wasn't going to be a happy ending. And then this whole thing, it was the first person that I really knew personally who was kind of young and still dying of cancer. And I remember watching that as a little boy and just seeing how brave she was. I mean, she really didn't mind that she was dying. But isn't that something? She really doesn't mind if she dies. And the reason she could do that is because she had this gospel hope that the story is going to have a happy ending. That whatever suffering she had really mattered. That light, brief affliction was going to end up working for her a great infinite reward. She just really believed that. And it's so great that that mission of Jesus is what it is. But we see that the mission of Jesus was underestimated by the people who are listening to him. Remember, he's in his hometown synagogue, so they all know him. It says in verse 22 of our text, Luke 4, all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. I love that. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. In other words, while he was speaking, there was like this magnetism and they're all looking at him and there's this drama going on in their hearts and they really get it. Like that is so powerful. I don't know if you've ever been, you know, spellbound by a speech, by what somebody was saying, but that's what they were. They're spellbound. It says they wondered, you know, they were amazed at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They were actually emotionally taken back by the amazing things that they were hearing from Jesus that day. They were wondering, astonished at his words. And you know what? That's so interesting because sometimes people say there's a very thin line between love and hate. Sometimes the people who end up lashing out at you the most are people who have wanted your love, who have somehow felt jilted or shortchanged. And so they did love you, but now they seem to hate you. And that really seems to happen in this case. These people are drawn in by Jesus' words. They're amazed, actually. They're spellbound by the gracious words that proceed out of his mouth. And then, you see, like after having this amazing experience of love and attraction to what Jesus is saying, the very next thing that happens is they begin to ask themselves in verse 22, they said, is not this Joseph's son? In other words, they know the family. They're thinking, you know, why are we so spellbound by this? This can't be happening. It doesn't make sense. This is Joseph's son. You know, why are we so drawn in to this? And so as soon as they get to the place where they're really listening, then we find them backpedaling. They're walking back their understanding. And they're underestimating the mission of Jesus. You see that turns to hostility because Jesus said, he predicted, I know that you all are not going to listen to me. I know that you all are going to reject me. You're going to say, physician, heal yourself. And Jesus said, we know that a prophet's not going to have any honor in his own country with his own people. And now they're mad. So they went from astonished to questioning, like, what are we doing? This is Joseph's son. And now just plain angry. So we pick up that hostility in verse 28. And all of those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with anger, filled with wrath. And it says, they rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill, whereon their city Nazareth was built, that they might cast him down. They're going to throw him off a precipice. And that because they've gone from astonished to, wait a minute, what are we thinking? We can't be sucked in by this. And then angry enough to kill him for heresy. they thought he was being a heretic, to say, today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears, I am the Messiah. So they were going to kill him for heresy. And it's so interesting because I think that happens all the time. People are drawn in sometimes during Christmas time. I still remember I was reading an interview from Madeleine Murray O'Hare, if you remember her from the 60s, the world's most famous atheist when I was a little boy. And somebody was asking her one time, do you ever have doubts about atheism? And she said, sometimes around Christmas time, that music, so interesting. So she feels herself drawn in, and then she stiffens up and says, no, that's what these people are doing. And they come to the place where they're going to kill him. And here's what else is really interesting. When you come to verse 30, it says, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So there's this, mob and a lot of confusion. And they've gone from astonished to questioning to anger. And now they're just confused. Like, hey, where did he go? The whole mob is moving to the brow of the hill and we seem to have lost our victim. How did that happen? And it's just confusion. And that also, I think, is where a lot of people live. Confused. A little astonished at Jesus, a little repelled by him, mostly confused. And so that's a terrible, terrible problem all around us, I think. But what you see is this great mission of Jesus. The great mission then is underestimated by the people. Almost they got it, almost persuaded, but not quite. And then confusion and anger. And you look around at our neighbors today, you look around at the news that we're listening to, 5 o'clock news on TV. What do you see? You see a lot of hostility and you see a lot of confusion. It's sort of just like this. What happens when people have the opportunity to hear, to respond to Jesus' great message? I'll heal the brokenhearted. A great mission, a great message. I will show you the end of the story, eternal life, eternal significance. I'll show you the end of the story. What happens when they hear that and they're attracted to it? At Christmas time, maybe those carols. They're attracted to it, and then they say no. Then what happens? Anger and confusion, and that basically defines our world. There's this great story told by Dr. Maxwell Maltz. Of course, he's serving somebody who is bringing an impossible request. But if you can get into the drama of this. So he is a plastic surgeon of some ability. And a short number of years back, a lady came in and told him this story. Her husband was trying to rescue his parents from a burning building. He is a full-grown man. They are in their older years. And in trying to rescue, he fails, and they perish there in the house fire. And not only that, but he is burned and disfigured. And he had it in his mind that that must have just been like the punishment of God on his life. And so he just gave up. He sort of locked himself away and he wouldn't talk to anybody, including his own wife. And his wife just couldn't bear being locked out of his life. She did dearly love him. And she couldn't stand for this man who had been so brave, because he really did try. Been so brave, and he's now so discouraged. And so the doctor, Dr. Maltz, says, I can restore his face by what you're describing to me. I think I can restore his face. He'll be fine. Maybe not altogether as before, but quite good. And she was unenthused and wasn't really interested. And he said, well, if you don't want me to restore his face, why did you come here? And she said, well, what I was really hoping is that you could put some sort of disfiguring on my face so that he would accept me at least into his life again. He wouldn't feel so alone. Well, the doctor obviously couldn't do that, but he felt so badly about the situation. He said, would you let me go and appeal to your husband personally? So that's the way it turned out. So Dr. Maltz is there knocking on the bedroom door of this husband. And here's how the conversation goes. He says, I'm a plastic surgeon, you know, calling through the door. I'm a plastic surgeon and I can restore your face. No response. Says, please come out and talk to me. No response. So still speaking through the door, the doctor said, do you know why your wife came to me? She wants me to disfigure her face, to make her face like yours, in the hope that you will let her back into your life. That's how much she loves you. And then there was a little movement on the other side of the door, the opening of the door. The man finally understood. That's sort of like what Jesus did. You know, you think, how can suffering possibly make sense in this world? And the most amazing thing of all is that the world's greatest suffering brought the world's greatest good. The greatest suffering the world has ever known, the greatest injustice the world has ever known, is when Jesus was crucified on the cross. Because he is God, he suffered infinitely on the cross. Nothing could be worse than that. I mean, we can talk about the crucifixion, how horrible that was, and the brutal whipping and all of the shame and humiliation and the rejection by people who once said that they loved him and didn't remain loyal. You can talk about all those things, but the deep down soul hurt, the soul suffering, the Bible says he poured out his soul unto death. That's what really did it. An infinite suffering while he hung on the cross. And that greatest suffering the world has ever known brought about the greatest good the world has ever known. The greatest good being the salvation of anybody who cares about these things. That's extraordinary. And if we learn from that, that the greatest suffering the world has ever known brought the greatest good that the world has ever known, then we can understand something about our own suffering. Oh, so when I suffer as a Christian, it's not pointless. When I suffer, good comes from it. If Calvary teaches us anything, it is that great good comes from great suffering. And that's the truth. So Jesus came and he suffered so that he could heal the brokenhearted. And that's what's going on. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, maybe you're a little bit like this group in Nazareth, and you're attracted. It's like, I really get that. There are certain things about the gospel that pull me in. And then, for some reason, you dig in and push back and say, no, I can't let myself do that. Don't do that. That only leads to anger and confusion in life and hopelessness and pointlessness after all. Instead, I hope you'll do what the followers of Jesus have done for all of these 2,000 years. Follow him. And your life has a happy ending. Even if there is a lot of suffering, a happy ending after all. Here's the gospel. Jesus died for your sins because he loved you so much. He rose from death after 3 days. And today he is calling people to himself. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never called on Jesus for his free gift of everlasting life, I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home today. In the quietness and privacy of your own thoughts, what you think about, you can call on Jesus to be your Savior. And you have this promise that he that comes to me will in no wise be cast out. And so I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you could pray right along with me, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, as the scripture says it. That you rose from death after 3 days, just as the scripture says it. That you're calling people to yourself, just as the scripture says it. Today, I say yes to you. I believe in you. I want to accept your free gift of everlasting life, a happy ending to every story. And because I believe in you, I believe your promise that no one who comes to you in this way will ever be cast out. So I thank you for giving me that wonderful gift today.